Maintaining an attitude of worship. As we worship the Lord together through the reading and teaching of His Word. That's Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Please be seated. I really find it interesting that in verse 10, after Jesus speaks to marriage, that His disciples said, "That's too hard." And that's kind of the way that we approach things. There's a difficulty to marriage, and we have to recognize that. But not so much that we forsake the joys of marriage, decide that it's just too hard. Unfortunately, more often than not, when we find it's just too hard, our tendency is to walk away from these things. Now, though we're following the Gospels chronologically, and Jesus is very, very close to Jerusalem at this point, as a matter of fact, there's some thought that the Pharisees that came out and the teachers that came out to Him actually came from Jerusalem at this point. To begin to really question Him and test Him, this isn't the first time He's been to Jerusalem by any stretch. It's getting closer. Things are really starting to build up. He's just a couple of weeks from the cross. And so even though we're following this chronologically, I think it's very telling thematically that in this message in Matthew, that the Holy Spirit put this right after an extensive teaching on humility and a forgiving heart. So as you read from Matthew 18 to Matthew 19, you know, it's impossible not to catch that those two are connected. It's important to understand that wherever human beings dwell together, there's going to be conflict. There will be conflict, even in the church, certainly in a marriage. And so if you're married, I encourage you to listen. If you're single, I ask you to listen twice. A celebration of a long marriage today is a curiosity. And marriage itself has been redefined both in and outside of the church. I know that Denise tells me frequently that, when she's ministering to somebody at New Hope and they ask how long she's been married, and she says 34 years. And 34 years with the same guy? How can you do that, man? You know, and that's without even meeting me, you know. So it's just a whole idea. 34 years. And so this understanding of longevity is being lost. And that's both in and outside of the church. And we understand that marriage is being redefined both in and outside of the church. But we see in the passage today that it is God that defines marriage, not man, and certainly not the state. And that is exactly what we have to cling to. I love the fact that whenever Jesus was confronted with the issue of divorce, He didn't talk about divorce, He talked about marriage. Because that's the core issue, is marriage. Now, the other thing that we have to understand as we come to this passage is, do we believe what the Bible says or not? Because that's really what it comes down to. And marriage is certainly a test of that. Our relationships with each other is a test of that, is do we believe what the Bible says or not? And are we going to live according to the Word of God or not? And so that's what this is more than anything else, is a measure. And marriage is a measure of how much we truly believe what the Word of God says. So the Pharisees are coming to him, and it says specifically they're testing him. And, you know, this conflict and this controversy that they continue to raise up with him, you know, they've done this for quite some time now, and they're questioning him now as he's doing his work in Galilee, getting closer to Jerusalem. So now he's in Judea, and their questions were not honest, because they asked him, testing him. They were hoping to trap him. So they ask a very controversial question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Divorce was a very controversial topic in Jesus' day, and there were two main schools of thought, and centered around two of their most famous rabbis. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai, which was a more strict and pretty unpopular view of things, and the second was a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel, and he had the more popular view, of course, because his was a little less restrictive. So let me give you a little bit of background, some context here. Among the Jews of that day, marriage was a sacred duty, and if a man was unmarried by the age of 20, except to concentrate on the study of law, he was guilty of God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply. That's how important they saw marriage. And according to Barclay, they said that by not having children, he killed his own descendants and had lessened the glory of God on earth. So they had a high ideal of marriage and a very low view of women. They had very low views of women. You know, a woman was basically bought, you know, regarded as property, you know, used as somebody to make sure that the house was taken care of. And as we see here in this very question, dismissed at the man's pleasure. Today, unfortunately, men also have a very low of women. Women have a low view of women. And increasingly, there's a much lower view of marriage. If there's any doubt about that at all, just listen to the entertainment that our children are listening to. And the just the music that is a hookup culture, that is it's very dismissive. Even in this days of when we're supposed to have a sense of equality between the sexes, if you listen to the lyrics, you'll recognize that women are bought and sold and used at the man's pleasure. In the majority of popular music today, you know, as we heard about it in the announcements, just the reason why we have Crisis Pregnancy Center ministries is because there is such a low view of women, and there's such a low view of marriage. Now, their low view of women meant that their high ideal of marriage was constantly compromised. And so, like any good theologian, you take your compromise and you make it into law, right? And that becomes the legal standard for what you've done. So basically, your theology is determined by your morality. And that's what allows you to write what is right and what is wrong in your own heart. So under the thinking of Hillel, listen carefully, a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner, if she spun or went with unbound hair, if she spoke to men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence. How many marriages here would that have destroyed? If she was a brawling woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Another rabbi even went the length of saying that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who he liked better and considered more beautiful. So the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And the reason why they wanted to put it this way is because, you know, those words were the center of the debate. They understood the Mosaic law, and that Moses gave permission for divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1, and it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, that's the important part, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So they understood. They believed. They were glomming on to Deuteronomy 24:1. The question was, what constitutes uncleanness? And that's what the argument was over. Shammai understood that uncleanness meant sexual immorality, and that was the only valid reason for divorce. Hillel understood uncleanness to mean anything, anything that displeased you. Even, again, to the point where some rabbis thought that burning a husband's breakfast was considered a valid grounds for divorce. See, I just avoid that trap altogether and cook it myself. So the rabbis had a lot of sayings about bad marriages and the bad wife, and they even said if a man has a bad wife, it's his religious duty to divorce her. Okay, so this is the attitude, right? So this whole conflict, this whole idea of marriage is not new to today. You know, and I can quote you statistics, and unfortunately, what I'm finding out, the ones that we thought we believed a long time ago aren't really that accurate, so nobody really has a good understanding. Everybody pretty much knows that 50% of all marriages end in divorce, right? I recently heard a lot of statistics that completely refuted that it's a lot lower. So I don't know. You know, I honestly don't know. The problem is one too many. One divorce is one too many. And in their question, the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to side with one teaching or the other, right? If he agreed with Hillel, which is the more liberal side, it was clear that Jesus did not take the law of Moses seriously, and so he could be dismissed. If he agreed with Shammai, then Jesus might become unpopular with the multitudes, those who he had embraced, you know, and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, he's just like the rest of them. He's just this hard-nosed, legalistic guy. And they wanted access to an easy divorce. They wanted somebody to tell them that what they were doing was right, even though it was wrong. So the religious leaders had reason to believe that they had caught Jesus, that there's no way out of this. What Jesus did is something that we all should learn to do in pretty much every problem that we have. He said, "Have you not read?" So the first thing that he does is he goes to the Word of God. Right? He's not going to this rabbi or that rabbi. He's not going to this teacher, that teacher. He says, "Have you not read?" So the Pharisees want to talk about divorce and opinions. Jesus goes back to Scripture and he talks about marriage. Whenever I do any type of counseling for a troubled marriage, that's the first thing that we start with. I didn't come up with this. Obviously, this is something that the Lord taught his disciples to do, is let's not talk about divorce, you know, and that's what we want to run to, is we want to run to the solution instead of running to the Word of God. We want to run to a finality to this to get rid of this, as opposed to recognizing what it is that we vowed to do. This is how all conversations about divorce, and again, about any conflict, should start, with God's definition. In this case, with marriage. So Jesus begins with the first marriage, the one between Adam and Eve. So there's this emphasis on Scripture, on the Scriptures and on marriage rather than divorce. Do you get that? The emphasis is on marriage, not on divorce. So Spurgeon says it this way, "Our Lord honors Holy Scripture by drawing his argument therefrom. He chose specially to set his seal upon a part of the story of creation, that story which modern critics speak as if it were a fable or a myth." He wrote that 170 years ago. So again, this is not something that is new. The enemy of God will always attack the Word of God, and they will always attack families. And what Jesus does here is it makes it very clear Genesis is not a fable. I'm relying upon it for my very own doctrine. It's not a moral story. I'm relying upon it to set the standard. This is what God has done, is he set the standard. So by answering the question, not from the rabbis, but from Moses, you know, the Lord is putting the problem back on them. You know, he's confounding them in this. Divorce can be seen as a ready option when things are tough in married life. You know, let's just call it off, you know? And that's an easy way to do it. But frankly, marriage is very much like a mirror, and it reflects what we put into it. If you go into a marriage with the mindset that if things don't work out, we can always get divorced, there's a greater possibility that's going to occur, because the commitment isn't there to truly stick to better or worse. So we have to make sure that as Christians that we are honoring this marriage the way that God created it, was at the very beginning, was in creation. This isn't just a promise that was made to somebody. This is a promise that was made to your spouse and to God. And that's the way that we have to look at it. So Jesus says, he who made them at the beginning made them, male and female. So in quoting Genesis 1:27, Jesus indicated the first that God made men and women different, and then he joins them together in marriage. That happened in the garden. God, what Jesus is doing here is he says God has authority over marriage. It is God's institution. It is not man's. And so it is his rules that apply. Amen? So Jesus brings the issue back to scriptural foundation. And he makes it plain that couples have to forsake being single. Once they make that commitment to be married, they forsake being single. It says a man shall leave his father and mother and come together in one flesh relationship. That's both a fact, they're one flesh, and it's a goal. They shall become one flesh as they grow together. And it's important to understand that Jesus took us back to the beginning to learn about marriage. We are under such pressure as a society, as a church, to come up to the modern age, to think about things differently. This is not a new problem. What was the first thing that Satan did, man? He divided and conquered them. And he will continue to do that. This has been going on since Genesis. And it will continue to go on as long as we're living. You know, there is no need to adapt what we believe to modern times. As a matter of fact, I want to stick to the old paths. We have to stick to the old paths. We have to stick to what God has told us. And Jesus knew that the answers were going all the way back to the beginning. And he says that a man will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So again, he's going all the way back to creation. Adam's statement in Genesis 1:23, we see that men and women, as husband and wife, are different. I thank God for the difference. I absolutely thank God for the difference. If I had married myself, I would be toast. And so there's such a difference. There's a difference the way that we do things, the way that we approach things. Obviously, there's a difference physically, and there's that question that's out there. Well, until you can change the DNA, you've got no argument. You can change all the appendages you want, but until you can change the DNA, you got no argument. And even then, you've got an argument, because God didn't create mistakes. You know, there's even differences in the way that we approach things, you know, and we have to figure those things out, as a matter of fact. And that's part of that refining process that we have in marriage. You know, men, and this is a general statement, you know, there's always going to be exceptions to the rule, but men have a tendency to, you know, see things in a pretty lateral view. You know, it's, you know, there's not a lot of periphery. It's a lot of black and white. And, you know, even if we're creative, there's still that tendency to see things in a black and white issue. And there's not a lot of emotion involved in the way that we come about decisions. You know, but women, man, women see things in a kind of a 360 view. They take stuff in that guys just don't even see. And sometimes when they bring those into the conversation, we don't understand why it's in the conversation. And it's, I don't get it. You know, well, long time ago, I had heard from Focus on the Family that Dobson said that within the womb, that there's something that occurs in the third trimester, where there's something that occurs within the womb where there's a kind of a, I'll just call it a chemical bath or a chemical wash, floods over the male. And it separates the two sides of the brain. So we see this way. We don't have that connection that women have on both sides of the hemispheres of the brain. You know, so men, I want you to embrace this. You were born brain damaged. Embrace it, man. For good. For good. You know, whenever your wife looks at you funny, just kind of, sorry, honey. But there is just, we see things differently. And I thank God that we do. More often than not, my fat's been pulled out of the fire by my wife because she sees something that there's no way that I can see, and there's no way that I could possibly see it because I'm not looking at in those stratospheres. And there are some times, you know, where she says things that I look at her like she's got two heads because I just don't get it. And so God made these things, made us the way that he wanted that, because there's a sense of completion there. There is a sense of completion there. So Adam said this at the creation of Eve, you know, as if Adam said, you are different than me, you are made for me, you are made from me, we're not the same, but we're one. One flesh. They were created differently in their method, in their source. God, you know, Adam came from dirt, Eve came from the rib of Adam. There was a time difference. They were given different names at creation. So these are creation-rooted differences in the nature of men and women. But we're together as one flesh. This process of things not alike coming together is part of God's great work in marriage. Again, it's that refining process in us and well. And our desire is always to become more and more Christ-like. And sometimes as we have conflict with our spouses, boy, is there a need to become more and more Christ-like. And so there's this work of sanctifying and providing this good team as a marriage, and then if you have children, as parents. Remember, in most cases, you're outnumbered, right? And so there's always this need to make sure that you stick together in parenting your children. So it's going to get a little PG-13 here. The idea that we become one flesh includes a sexual union, all right? There's that aspect of that physical part of it. The comfort, the love, the affection, the reproduction, all of those things that come from a sexual unity. And marriage is given not that the two people should do one thing together, but that they should do all things together. And that word that we're using, you know, where he talks about being joined to his wife is really being glued. That's what that word means. It means being glued together. And so the reference here is primarily to the physical unity of a husband and a wife, all right? It's important to understand that. But the flesh in the Hebrew thought represents the entire man. And so the ideal unity of marriage covers the whole of a man, the unity of soul, the unity of body, of interests, of making sure, and we're going to be talking about this a little bit later in the scripture, about being yoked together, so you're pulling in the same direction. So there is a sense of unity there in all things. So, but if you think about it, being glued together, just think about two boards, two stiff boards that are being glued together, and they're just inseparable at that point. Now, if you try to pull them apart, what's going to happen? Those boards are going to be damaged, and there's not going to be a clean break. There's no way there can be a clean break. There's going to be parts of this board that will remain on this one. There's going to be parts of this board that's going to remain on the other one. There will always be that damage that's done whenever you pull anything together. If you think about it in the way that it's actually stated, one flesh, what happens if you pull apart one flesh? There's a lot of pain and there's a lot of blood. And that's how much God wants a man and a wife to be glued together. See, this also should prohibit things like polygamy. This is what prohibits things like adultery. And it shows that this was God's intention from the beginning. Now, there's that big problem, you know, in the old that polygamy was allowed under the Old Testament, but it was never God's best. It was absolutely, and those folks were living in sin. And God and men should have known so from looking just back to Genesis 2:24. But yet we have a tendency to look at the Scripture the way that we want to look at the Scripture. So he says, what God has joined together. So he's also reminding the Pharisees that marriage is spiritually binding before God. So what God has joined together. So marriage is not merely a social contract because God has joined it. So he expects man to honor what he has joined and to keep that marriage together. There was a one point in this country where the only government involvement was to record the marriage. They didn't grant licenses. All they did was record the marriage. That was it. The state had nothing to say about marriage. It was an institution of the church, and that was the only place that you could get married at some point, was in the church. This came along a whole lot later in the United States, because it was always understood that this was a province of the church. So this word joined together, I'm not going to try and pronounce the Greek, but it basically means yoked together. And we've all heard that scripture, not to be unequally yoked. That's what part of that means, is that we are to make sure that we are, you know, whenever God puts that yoke upon us, which is what it says here, when God, what God has joined together, what he is doing is he is assenting to the fact that these two are pulling the same direction. They have the same heart in mind, and they have the same desires in mind, and so they're pulling together. So if you are single, these are the things that you need to be thinking about your future spouse, is are we going to pull together? And if you've ever seen a yoke on an ox, what happens is if they try to go separately, then there's just this horrible chafing that occurs. You know, there's even, if they pull apart enough, there's broken bones in the neck, and there are most assuredly what you see in the plowed field is not a straight line. So not only are you damaging each other, but you're damaging everything that you're supposed to be doing, including your children. Children are not as resilient as we think they are. So this one flesh vividly expresses a view of marriage as something much deeper than human convenience or social convention. If we see divorce as undoing what God has done, then that should put a whole different light on the way that we approach things. If you are not married, it should put a whole different light on how you view your future spouse. If you are married, it should put a whole different light on what your obligation is to your spouse. So there's this overriding unity. There's a new creation, basically, in a marriage. It's a new creation, this bond between a husband and wife, and it should be even stronger than the bond between parent and child. One of the things that, you know, you've heard part of our testimony before, and with just 8 years of, it was good. I mean, we had a lot of fun together, but we were headed for a precipice, clearly, and had the Lord not grabbed our hearts, we probably would have ended up in divorce. And by that time, our son was born. What God was so gracious to do immediately was to instill in us the need to understand that our son would eventually grow up and have his own family, and that we were going to be staring at each other eye to eye and say, what do we do now? You know, our purpose for living just walked out the door. And so we made sure that we strengthen that bond between husband and wife, and we made sure that that was done even more so than our bond with our child. And how much more can you be bonded to your child? I mean, that's flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone. But we need to make sure that this new entity was strong, and it should be stronger than the blood bond. Even as a matter of fact, that we have, it says that we are to leave our mother and father and cleave to our spouse. So even stronger than that bond. And we have to come to grips with the fact that marriage is a promise made to God, our spouse, and the world, is a binding promise. And it cannot be broken at our own discretion. Whenever I'm asked to do a wedding ceremony, first of all, I require counseling. Even if they're not saved, then I require counseling, and they have to understand that the counseling is going to come from the Word of God. So if you want me to perform the ceremony, this is what has to occur. Otherwise, I'm out. And then what I do is my gift to them is a bound copy of the ceremony, including the vows. How many of you guys actually remember your wedding, right? You remember certain parts of your wedding. You might remember the reception, but when you're before the person that actually performed the wedding before you, can you really remember what was said? I mean, your head's exploding, and there are all kinds of stuff that's going. Unless you wrote your own vows, you know, there's such a whirl, and so what I do is I give them a bound copy of the ceremony, including the vows. And I say, I want you to read this as often as you can, and at least on your anniversary, because this is what you promised to do. This is what you promised to do. And so it's not just we need to stick together because we don't believe in divorce. There is constructive activity. There is graciousness in these vows. There is a promise to make each other better individuals because of the way that we live and the way that we live together. They come back, okay then, smart guy. Why then did Moses command to give a gift certificate of divorce and to put her away? So there's the problem. The Pharisees thought that God commanded divorce when there was uncleanness. But Jesus said, no, there's a difference between command and permitted. God never commands divorce, but he does permit it. See, so the Pharisees thought that Moses was creating or promoting divorce, but in fact he was controlling it. Because again, remember that they thought that they could divorce for any particular reason at all, whatever reason, just, you wake up one day, you're in a bad mood, you decide you don't like your wife anymore, you're out. Again, not uncommon even today. One of the most used reasons for divorce is irreconcilable differences. If you are a Christian, there should be no such thing between your spouse or any other Christian as irreconcilable differences, because then you are in violation of God's word. But because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted these things in certain circumstances because of the hardness of human hearts. So he says, here's the ideal. Here's the allowance of when God will allow divorce, when human sinfulness and hardness of heart has made the ideal unattainable. And there's only two reasons for that. So Moses said, I need to control this cruelty that I'm seeing amongst husbands and wives. But sometimes the heart of the offending party is hard and they'll not do what has to be done to reconcile the relationship. And so the other party is kind of stuck at that point. And so they refuse to reconcile, they refuse to get past the offense, even when there's contrition, even when there's repentance, there's just a refusal. And then often the hardness of heart will come onto both sides. But Jesus makes it very clear, except for sexual immorality, that's what uncleanness means. Except for sexual immorality, there is absolutely no justification for divorce. So, therefore, divorce and the freedom to remarry without sin is only permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Now, the word here is used is porneia. It's a broad word, and that's where we get the word pornography from. But it means it's sexual impropriety. And again, we also know that we may be guilty. Jesus says that, we can be guilty of adultery without actually having consummated an act of adultery. We can be guilty of these things because of the thoughts of our heart. Because of the intents of our heart, or because of the thoughts, that we have that we're not putting under control. But, the word is very broad, and it covers a huge range of sins. And it shouldn't be restricted unless the content requires it specifically. So, again, if there is a willingness in the heart or the mind of an individual to entertain these kind of thoughts, to actively lust after somebody else, then that's going to cause difficulty. It's going to cause extreme difficulty. But that doesn't force anybody to get a divorce. What that does is it gives them license to have a divorce. So then Paul added in 1 Corinthians 7:15 the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, somebody who's finally given up and walked away. Then that is certainly a call for divorce. So Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 7:11 that incompatibility, not loving each other anymore, or brutality and misery, these are not grounds for divorce. They could be grounds for separation. They could be grounds for separation, but not for divorce. So what that means is that you have, in the eyes of God, not been divorced, and you are not free to remarry. What Paul tells us then is that a couple can, in fact, split up for reasons that do not justify biblical divorce. And sometimes that's a good thing, to go to your corners, if you will, and see if you can't work this out. But that's never the intent as a as a lasting situation, because again, there should always be a desire for reconciliation for those who are who follow Christ and who love Christ. Now, does that really puts it in a tough place? Because you know, you say, wait a minute, isn't you know, if somebody is beating his wife, isn't that reason for divorce? According to the Word of God, it's not. That's not mine. That's what the Lord says. Now, do we want to get her out of that dangerous situation and into a situation where we can clearly work things through? And maybe that separation has to be permanent. Yeah, but it doesn't call for divorce. Again, I would encourage you, if you are single today, to make sure who you know that you're marrying. So Paul recognized, not encouraged, but he recognized that somebody may depart in that circumstance, but they cannot consider themselves divorced. So the partners are expected to honor their marriage vows even in their separation. Now, obviously what happens is that if there's that kind of separation of the heart, one will ultimately, inevitably begin to do the things that make for a biblical divorce. And it says here that if you marry another in that situation, you are also committing adultery. And the reason why a person who does not have a legitimate divorce commits adultery upon marrying is because they're not divorced in the eyes of God. Remember, this is God's institution, not man's. You know, and since their old marriage was never dissolved on biblical grounds, that marriage is still valid. That's why in certain denominations, they came up with annulments. Well, you weren't really married. Wait a minute, I've got four kids. What do you mean I wasn't really married? Well, you know, you didn't get married in the church, so you're not really married in the eyes of God. Baloney. So, again, what they were trying to do was to pin Jesus down, and what Jesus talked about was marriage. And so this teaching of Jesus shows us that marriage, as a promise made to God to our spouse in the world, is a binding promise and cannot be broken at our own discretion. If God does not recognize the promise being broken, then it is not. And so think about this. As God looks down from heaven, he does not have three categories, single, married, and divorced. He has two categories, single and married. And so you're either bound under a marriage vow or you're not. And if you are bound, you can't marry anybody else. And if you are not bound, then you're free to marry in the Lord. This also hopefully gives us some comfort in is that we have to understand the whole counsel of God on this subject, because there are certainly some people that are divorced in the church. Certainly. And that may be because, you know, of the situation. Maybe there actually was a biblical divorce. Maybe because there was abandonment. It may be that you divorced early on and you came to know the Lord. You know, please don't try and go back and reconcile to your spouse. There's confusion there, and the Word, you know, specifically speaks to the fact that once you've divorced and somebody else is, you know, and married, then don't go back. Do not go back, because there's just confusion there. Now, can we admit that this is a pretty hard teaching? There are a lot of folks today that justify divorce outside of those two biblical allowances. It's difficult to speak to and to minister a lot of times in these situations because there's so much guilt involved, because there's so much pain involved. So this should be an encouragement, an exhortation to those who are married to make sure that you understand what your marriage vows are to each other and to the Lord. To those who are seeking to be married, then there needs to be an understanding of who you're yoking up with to make sure that they are that there is a true oneness of heart and spirit. You know, if one wants to go off to the mission field and the other one's not so thrilled about that, maybe that's not your person. You know, Denise did not marry a pastor. As a matter of fact, she married a heathen, which was her fault. When I became a pastor, we had to reconcile our needs and our desires to what God had called us to do. You know, you need to make sure that what the Lord has called you to do, he's going to bring you the right spouse in order to do those things, and that they have a biblical understanding of what marriage is. They have a biblical understanding of what divorce is. So we have to make sure that what we are doing is going back always to the Word of God. So then, let me see here. Do I have, take just a minute. In verse 10 then, of course, the apostles raise up their complaint. Well, maybe it's just better not to marry. You know, if it's this hard, maybe it's better just not to marry. What they're not taking into consideration, of course, is that as long as the Lord is in the marriage, it's an incredible thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. Denise and I have a picture hanging in our stairway that has our hands, you know, when we got married, that pretty typical picture where it shows the rings. And there is a obviously nail-scarred hand coming up underneath it. And the quote regarding a threefold cord. And that's what we have held on to, you know, for the better part of our marriage is that appreciation that without Jesus Christ, then we're just two sinners under the same roof and we're just not going to make it. And we're different in personality types that, you know, there is still conflict. I'll admit I'm always wrong, but there's still conflict. And so we have to stop and say, wait a minute, are we honoring God? Are we honoring God in what we're doing here? You know, but it's been so long that more often than not, you know, we start fussing at each other and we look at each other and have to kind of laugh. It's like, this is stupid. This is just stupid. Again, it is hard. It's very difficult. And it is the most important decision you can make after receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know, that is the secondary most important decision you can make. So Jesus says, well, you know, some of you are called to be unmarried, and if God has called you to that, then bless God in that, you know, whether it's because it's natural or because God has called you to something else, then please do that. But if not, then Paul tells us, of course, make sure you get married. If you're fit for being married, then get married. So how do we take this home? Marriage was instituted by God as an illustration of his relationship with us. So think about your own life if God finally tired of you and issued you a writ of divorce. Marriage was instituted by God as an illustration of his relationship with us. Would you ever want God to divorce you? Malachi 2:16 says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Only God is perfect in that marriage with the church, wherein here there are two sinners bound by a promise. So we have to rely upon the strength of God. We have to rely upon the Word of God in order to do what he has called us to do. And I don't want this to make this sound like a strain, and it is not. Oh, so many of you know who've married that person that is not perfect, but is perfect for you. You know, you've married that person and you walk in that relationship with them, and it is just amazing. And so, you know, what I want to strengthen you and encourage you in is those difficult times when you do encounter those things, let's go back to the Word of God and see what God says about it. But even more so, instead of concentrating on the negative, what does the Word of God say about my life and how we're supposed to move forward in our life? And there's so much instruction on there in the raising of children upon loving one another. There's so much instruction on there about the fact that, you know, you can determine the strength of a marriage by looking at the beauty of the woman. Because a woman who is treated well at home just shows it. She just shows it. There are so many things in there about frustrating our children and teaching them. There are so many things in the Word of God about how we are to move ourselves forward in the presence of God. So this isn't just about a strain. You know, the apostles, that's what they raised up. This sounds so hard. Marriage is hard work. But man, just the payoff is amazing. You know, if you do what is right in the eyes of God, the payoff is amazing. So in all marriage and in all Christian relationships, let us not start with the conflict, but the promises that we made to one another.